We're going to be reading tonight in the second Psalm, Psalm number 2. We will read the entire Psalm, Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Sure that the Lord will again bless his word to our hearts this evening. What a tremendous thing it is as you read through the Psalms and you notice time after time some of the lovely expressions which God gives to us as words of assurance of how things are going to ultimately transpire in this world. I see around me people from time to time who are almost in despair. And I would say to you very assuredly that were I an unsaved person in the world in which we live today, I think that there would be times when I would despair as well. Because it seems from time to time that this is a topsy-turvy world that we're in. And in many instances, it seems that there is absolutely no sense at all in regards to what is taking place. And there are awfully a great number of surprises, too, are there not? And yet, we read in this psalm here how that there is the expression of which comes from the lips of God to those who would be the hearers in this audience and all over the world today. Words of assurance which should come to our hearts, because he sets before us in this psalm something of the glory. And Mr. T. Ernest Wilson titles this psalm, The Official Glory of the Eternal Son. And what a tremendous thought it is, as we see the eternal glory of the official glory of the Eternal Son set before our hearts. You know, men would, if they could, and they certainly are trying, they would seek to remove every thought of God from the minds of people, men and women, and children as well, to try to remove every thought of God from out of every facet of life, that it is possible for them to do so. And yet we find here that God is leading us to understand and letting us understand as well that it is the wise man who takes God into consideration in every facet of his life. We see here that this psalm is divided into about four major sections. And writers tell us, they set before us the idea that there are perhaps four different voices that you may hear giving expression in this psalm. The first three of these gives an expression from man in his rebellion against God. And the idea that is set before us there is the pathway that man would choose and the pathway that man would set for himself in his rebellion against God. And then the second section is one which has to do with God in his response or in his reply to man in his foolishness and in his rebellion against himself. And certainly, God has an answer. God has a word for men and women in the world, men who would seek to live in rebellion against God. You see in verses 4 through 6 there, it tells us that in verse 5, then shall he speak to them in his wrath. And so God has a word for those who would be setting themselves in rebellion against himself. And the third section is verses 7 through 9, where the Son of God is brought before us, and he is presented to the world, as a matter of fact. And he is being spoken to as well, it seems that even in the language there, that as you pick it up in verse 7 there, he says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, that is Jehovah, the Father God has said unto the Son. And here he is speaking and communicating his mind to the Son as well. And so he is telling us what the Father has told him, as a matter of fact, in that particular portion. And then there's a final expression where the Spirit of God seems to be beseeching men and women, beginning in verse 10, to turn to the Lord and turn to the Son of God and to have to do with him. And what a tremendous word of grace and admonition this is in the world which is so rampant in rebellion against God today, that what men really need, men need to turn to the Lord. And so it is that this is the way that this psalm concludes. And so there we see these four major divisions in this psalm. And someone has said that this psalm brings before us the favored man of God, God's favored man. He's a man of his favor. He's one that he bestows particular a favor upon. He's a man that he sets out from all other men. And he would declare in a very special way. And you notice in verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He is a son of favor. He is one that he wishes to bestow his favor upon. And this is the one who is brought before us in this portion of Scripture. And in view of this, we see in the, first of all, how that there is this rebellious revolution within the hearts of men and women all over the world. This seems to be a general tenor as far as the world is concerned. You notice the language begins there. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see the four groups that he seems to be suggesting there? The people, the kings, the rulers, and so he sets before us the heathen, which are the nations, the people, which would be, some suggest this perhaps would be relative to the nation of Israel itself, and the kings and the rulers would speak of those who are in authority, places of authority, who have responsibilities for making decisions, relegating the responsibilities of men and women within their own societies. But we find here that there is, in this spirit that is being set before us, that there is certainly a tenor on the parts of men that they sit and they make plans, and there it seems to be a design of some sort where they are designing society and designing the things which transpire among men in such a way that they are certainly bent on the fact that it is their intent purpose to remove God from the minds and the hearts and the consciousness of people. You notice in verse 1, the heathen rage and the people imagine. It's a determined effort on their parts to do what they can to sit down, it seems, and they imagine, they plan, they work out ways whereby they would themselves would work plans so that man must remove God from his thoughts and from his activities. There's a tremendous tendency on this part, even in our society today. Has there not been within our lifespan a movement within the educational system, for example? We're going to remove God from anything which has to do with education. God is going to be completely left out. There is to be no reminder of God in the classrooms. And so consequently, there is this tendency to say that man is his own God. Man will do his own thing, and man will do whatever he pleases. I remember listening to a 10-year-old boy one day, and he made a statement something like this. We were speaking about things which the problems which man is faced with in the world in which we live in some particular phase. I don't recall exactly which one it was now. But a little 10-year-old boy, he speaks up and he says, well, if man needs it or if man has the problem, he'll figure out a way to solve it. Man, you see, this 10-year-old boy already had it in his mind that man is absolutely sufficient within himself. He doesn't need God. And so this is the tendency of thinking in regards to men and women in our society. Some years ago, there was some of you perhaps remember a fellow by the name of Yogi Berra. I believe is the pronunciation of his name. He was a famous baseball player. And he on one occasion was asked this is what was quoted of him. Someone asked him, well, what do you think about seeing when these fellows get up there to bat, you see them do some kind of a cross on their chest. And the quotation which they gave in regards to Yogi Berra was that, I wish they'd leave religion out of baseball. Well, is not that exactly what men are saying about every facet of life? We want religion out of this. We want God out of this. As a matter of fact, I know a man who, just a few years ago, who got himself indebted to his own brother for $125,000, and his mother for a similar amount. They were all in church together. And then he skipped out and decided not to pay them. And somebody asked him, said, why is it that you feel like you don't have no responsibility for paying this debt? Well, he said, because I didn't sign any papers. Well, his sister-in-law said, well, as a Christian, you have a responsibility. And he said to her, my religion and my business don't mix. Get God out of the way. This is what man is saying. God is in our way. And here the psalmist is saying, the heathen rages and people imagine vain things. Man imagines that I can live in this world without God. And that as long as man is able and he is capable to move in the direction that he chooses to go, then of course chances are he will do just that. Live in this world without God. But you'll notice also there it speaks about in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves. That is, it's a definite response on their parts and a definite planning on their parts. And the rulers take counsel together. You see, as well, they are gathering together and they're working out plans whereby they are saying to one another and they're meeting together in a means whereby they will predetermined that man is going to live and must live apart from God. I saw a young fellow just recently who was sitting before an audience of people, and he had declared himself to be an atheist. About 18 years old, I think. He had learned enough already to know that there was no God, he said. And somebody asked him, how can you prove that? Well, he says, I don't have to prove it. I don't have to prove a negative, he says. And so I assume that there is no God. It's amazing how much you can learn in 18 years, isn't it, when you go to the wrong schools. You see, there is this setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord. And so men are saying that not only are we against God, but we are going to remove God and take God completely out of the picture altogether. And so, here they are in their rebellion against God. And there is this continual effort. And it's going to go on and it is getting worse. And of course, we know that ultimately that the the nations and the people and the kings and all members of all levels of society are going to stand against God and against His anointed. But notice, what is it they want? Well, he tells us there that, first of all, in verse 2, that they have taken counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. It is against that word Lord. If you see it in your Bible there, it is in capital letters, chances are. And that simply means that this is the word Jehovah, translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. And so he is saying that they're taking counsel against Jehovah, who was the God of Israel, and against His anointed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the Gentiles, is He not? And so it is that here we have the God of Israel and the Lord of the Gentiles. He says we want to get rid of any mention of God in our society. And so we want to get rid of Him, the person of God, and we want to get rid of His, notice in verse 3, we want to break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. You see, this is the Word of God that they are wanting to get rid of too. This is the reason why men say, we do not believe that there should be a reading of the Scriptures in the schools, and there should not be a public reading of the Word of God in public places. There should not be any public display for God as far and on any public grounds whatsoever. And so if they come through your town, if some of these fellows come through town and see a sign on your water tank, Jesus saves, they may make you take it off. If they don't, they'll certainly try. You see, they want to remove any thought of the authority of God from the lives of men and women. They want to say, in essence, that God has no rights in this world. Well, first of all, they want to say there is no God, but then if there is one, He has no authority in this town, or He has no authority in this country. And there are those who would try to remove any mention of God in our society from any place whatsoever, in any kind of public place. But the thing is, you see, this is the cry. Let us break their bands asunder. The Word of God is too straight. The Word of God is too exacting. The Word of God is too pure and too right, too holy, too just, and which is so totally contrary to our thinking. Why, we believe in situational ethics today. We believe in, if you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. Why, our society believes in change in morality. Just a recent quotation by one of the Supreme Court justices points this out, where he was recorded as having said, he said that it is not the job of the Supreme Court of the United States to determine what is right or wrong. But it is our purpose, it is our responsibility to determine what the people say is right or wrong. And so you see, if it happens to be that down the road, a few years from now, that if the people determine that it's all right to kill all people over 80 years old, then according to that Supreme Court justice, it will be the responsibility of the Supreme Court to declare that this is legal, according to his definition of the responsibilities of the Supreme Court. And what a pathetic thing it is when we have people in positions of authority who are saying in essence that we are going to break the bonds asunder of God, and we're going to cast the cords. We are going to remove the restraints which God places upon us. But you notice, man is only going to go so far in this matter. And we're glad of this. You see, you can read through your Bible and you can find a great number of things which would be discouraging to your heart. But you know, there's always the beauty when God comes forth and He shines forth in His power and in His majesty and in His glory and in His grace and in His goodness for mankind. And so here we see Him speaking forth now, and God begins to tell us what He is going to do and how He's going to take control or manifest His control in this world. You see in verse 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And here is not only the revolution, but here is the retribution of God. God is going to have the final word in relation to those who have lived in revolt against the holy will of God. The he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God is going to speak to them, it tells us. He shall have them in derision. That's sort of strange language to read about God, is it not? God laughing at the calamity of man. But this is what the Word of God is telling us. You see, man thinks that within his power, he is going to be capable actually of pulling God off his throne and displacing God in the minds of people with man in the eyes of people. And of course, this is exactly what we are constantly striving for. Every week of every year, there is some competition where you have this team that is coming up against another team, and they are seeking to show you what man can do, how man can master this particular skill, how man can master another particular skill, and of course, it's occupying more time than Bible reading all over the country. You see, it is man that is being put on the throne, and man is being exalted, and it is man before us constantly. And so God is saying, though, that he's going to have the final word. He's going to laugh. You think about some experiences in the history of mankind where God, no doubt, would laugh in the manner in which he is speaking of here. There was a day, you remember, when the Pharaoh decided he was going to destroy all the Jews, did he not? Go and get rid of all the Jews. And Moses was raised in his own household. Don't you suppose that God was laughing at Pharaoh for 40 years? And you think about Haman, this man who thought that he, by his own selfish design, that he was going to be able also to destroy the nation of Israel. All of these Jews within this country. And he got the king to sign the decree that all of these Jews could be destroyed. And as a matter of fact, there was one Jew that he hated so badly until he decided he was going to build a scaffold and hang him on it personally. You remember the story, how the reversal took place overnight. And he himself was hanged on the scaffold that he had built to hang that God-fearing Jew. Don't you suppose God laughed at Haman? And you think as well of the Midianites as they were posed to capture God's people, and they were routed by Gideon and his men, who only were armed with pitchers and trumpets and lights. And I can imagine that God laughed at those Midianites as they ran away in the dark, fearing an enemy that was not even there. Herod, too, would destroy all the babies to try to get to this one child. And he had figured out a scheme. I'll kill all the children in the country. And so he finds that, after having killed all the children that he could get his hands on, the one that he was looking for had escaped. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Man, Jew, Gentile alike, they joined their forces together to kill the Son of God. You remember, do you not, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that how that this man who goes into the far country and leaves out his vineyard and to these men to dress his vineyard, and he sends for fruit and he doesn't find any, and he sends his son and they look and they see the son coming into the vineyard, and he says, they will reverence my son. And they said, this is the heir, let us kill him, be done with him. Those men knew that he was the son. They knew that he was the heir. And so they believed that by getting rid of him, they would be rid of God's restraints upon them. But they didn't know about the resurrection, did they? And God would have the final laugh on them as well, if you please. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you'll find that there are three series of judgments that are poured out upon this earth. There are the judgments of the seals that are opened and poured, and the judgments that come forth as a part of the wrath of God upon the earth. And there's the trumpets that are sounded, and as they sound, there is judgment that is coming upon the earth. And there is the bowls or the vials that are poured out upon the earth. And it is the wrath which men and women are going to experience because of the fact that they have rejected the grace of God. What a horrible thing it is that men and women today still believe that they can thumb their nose at God and thumb their nose at the Son of God and actually go free and not be brought to accountability before God in regards to it. And so there is this, the revolution of wicked men against God, and there is the retribution of God against wicked men. And you notice there, he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has said, there is my favored man. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. He is a man who has the favor of God. And if this man has the favor of God, men and women do well to favor the man as well. What a tremendous privilege it is as we hear the gospel of the grace of God going forth in this world, that men and women respond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to a saving knowledge of Him because they come into an appreciation of the One who has died on the cross of Calvary for them. But there's also a revelation, is there not? You look in verse 7, and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Here is the Son who is quoting the Father. That here is a decree that is going forth. God is making a decree, and he says, This, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that word begotten is a word which brings people into a lot of difficulty from time to time. But the fact of the matter is, it is quite self-explanatory, I think, because we find that this expression is quoted in the New Testament. But first of all, in Acts chapter 4, we find here that he is quoting this particular psalm as well. And we find a quotation in Acts chapter 4 relative to the children of Israel. In chapter 4, beginning about verse 24. Well, verse 23. Here's the disciples who have been, Peter and John, who have been punished for preaching the gospel at this time. And in verse 23 it says, And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here they are, and He is interpreting this particular scripture to our hearts. Here are all these people who have gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And not only this, but they are now gathered against the messengers of the Lord at this time. These men have been punished because of their identification and their testimony concerning the Lord. And so we see that there is a continuation of this truth, a continuation of men setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And then in chapter 13 of the book of the Acts, we also read there where in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. So here we see the Word begotten, the begotten Son, in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And it seems that he has reference here to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than, as sometimes we think, as being born into the world in His incarnation. But anyway, we see here that this is the revelation of the Son. The Son has been raised now from the dead, and He has been brought forth, and He is being set before men and women as the resurrected Christ. And then He says, Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You remember, there was a time the Lord Jesus Christ was offered these very things, was He not? He was offered all the kingdoms of the earth, but He was offered them by the wrong individual. Satan, you remember, in the wilderness of temptation, says to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says He showed Him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing, how the Lord Jesus Christ understood all of these things? Well, of course He did. No reason to question why He did. It lets us understand something of the omniscience of God and the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, there He is. He is being offered all the kingdoms of the world. It tells us He did it in a moment of time. So He showed Him everything that this world can offer to a man in a moment of time. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, and it tells us what God has got that He's going to show us, how long will it take Him? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What is God going to be doing in all of eternity? He's going to be showing us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Don't think that you're going to know it all the time you get to heaven. You won't see it all the first few minutes you're there. You won't know it all the first few minutes you're there. The ages to come, He's going to be showing the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You'll never be bored in heaven. You'll never get to the place where you say, well, there's nothing to see, nothing to do, nowhere to go, nobody to talk to, none of these things which bore people in the world today. There's always going to be something fresh, something new, something great, and something glorious. And so, when the day comes, that the Lord Jesus Christ asked the Father, ask of me, He will receive the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the world. He will receive them from the hand of His Father. And at this time, in the language that we have here, they're going to be given, and there's going to be judgment. For the Son of God is coming, and He's coming, and He's going to rule in this world with a rod of iron. And here, the language here, He can break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What a tragic thing it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and men and women living in rebellion against the Son of God will be brought under the judgment and the wrath of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. There's a revelation. But then, thank God, there is this reconciliation. You see this in the last three verses. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What a tremendous privilege that men and women who have lived in rebellion against God can avoid the retribution of God by seeing the revelation of the Son of God and receive the reconciliation of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We said to you that this psalm is the psalm of the favored man. Psalm 14 tells us about the foolish man. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you know, this favored man became the forsaken man that you read about in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of the fact that this favored man became the forsaken man, the foolish man can be the forgiven man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a tremendous thought this is to our hearts this evening. And it is because of the reconciliation that has been provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious privilege it is today to be able, by the power of the Spirit of God, to walk upon this earth as men and women who have truly been reconciled to God. May it be that there is not one in this room who has never experienced the reconciliation of God. If there is, won't you this evening turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him reveal His heart to thee. Be born again into the family of God. Let us pray. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, this evening for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for Thy Son, our blessed Savior, Lord Jesus. O God, help us to be appreciative of this glorious man, this one, our God, who has demonstrated Himself in such a magnificent fashion, and who has been presented to us through Thy Word in such a glorious way. Help us to be appreciative of Him and the work He Himself has done for us in His own precious and worthy name. Amen.